God. I ask you to place me among those of them who have the fullest share from you, the highest station with you, the most plentiful portion of your love, and the most excellent allotment of your knowledge. For my aspiration has been cut off from everything but you, and my desire has turned toward you alone. You are my object, none other. To you alone belongs my walking and my sleeplessness. Meeting you is the gladness of my eye, joining you the wish of my soul. Toward you is my yearning, in love for you my passionate longing, in inclining toward you my fervent craving. Your good pleasure is the aim I seek. Vision of you is my need. Your neighborhood, my request. Nearness to you, the utmost object of my asking. In whispered prayer to you, I find my repose and my ease.
Welcome back, dear listeners, in continuation to what we were saying regarding the congregational prayers, the jama'at prayers, and how great their rewards and blessings are in our ubudiyya. We find that there is an interesting tradition pertaining to the virtue of congregational prayers, a part of which has been mentioned in the treatise on practical laws, the Risala al-Amaliyya. Now the following is a quick translation of the whole tradition. If there is one person, a ma'mum, the one who follows the prayer leader, the imam, if there is just one person, the reward of the prayer is 150 times. So the prayer that has one imam and one follower is 150 times greater than the prayer which is done alone. When there are two persons behind the imam, the reward is 600 times greater. When there are three persons behind the imam, the reward is 1,200 times greater. When there are four people behind the imam, the reward is 2,400 times greater. For five people behind the imam, the reward is 4,800 times greater. For six people behind the imam, the reward is 9,600 times greater. For seven people behind the imam, the reward is 19,200 times greater. For eight people behind the imam, the reward is 36,400 times greater. And if the followers and the prayer leader are 10 in all, the reward of the prayer is 72,800 times greater. Allahu Akbar, surely Allah is the greatest and most powerful and the quickest to give rewards. But if the number of the persons praying exceeds 10 people, this tradition in Mustadrak al-Wasail says, nobody knows its reward except Allah. Again, the beautiful and profound blessings in enhancing our spirituality in our ubudiyya, the congregational prayers.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is farstoday.com.
Sorry, رجائي بالرضا والخير أنير طريقي مع صديقي باحترام الغير.
يا الله يا رحمن
حقق أمانينا.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
This book of Dua, the Sahifa Sajjadiyya, at least just go and read the table of contents so you know that which kinds of Duas are in this book. So sometimes, if you find yourself in a situation, you will remember, okay, you know, let me go and look at the list there. I might be able to find a Dua relevant to my situation. Go and read that. If you don't have a copy, you can read it online. You don't even have to buy. There is no more excuse. No more excuse. It is in Arabic. It is there in English, French, in Urdu, in Farsi, in Gujarati. There is no excuse. Oh, Maulana, it's very expensive. You can get, you know, online free copies. Go and look at it. Look at the list. And that's where you'll come to realize that, you know, when we talk about the phenomenon of dua, this becomes very helpful, especially when we talk about the modern life. When people find themselves, you know, in a state of loneliness, instead of going to depression, look at the dua. You might not have a family member who is talking to you. You might not have a friend that you can express what is going through your mind and heart. But there is somebody who is always with you. And that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You don't need to, you know, even think about it. It should be there as Muslims, as those who believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is there. In Surah Qaf, ayat number 16, he says, نَحْنُ أَقْرَبُ إِلَيْهِ مِنَ حَبْلِ الْوَرِيدِ. He says, this human being, doesn't he realize? We are closer to him than his jugular vein. I am there all the time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. You are the one who will go away. When we do tawbah, what is tawbah? We commit a sin, then we do repentance. The literal meaning of the word, atubu ilayh, is that I am returning back to him. He doesn't abandon us. We move away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's always there.
Ya muqallib al-qulub, thabbit qalbi ala dini. يا مقلب القلوب ثبت قلبي.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor to have you with us. This is Foresight on IRIB English Radio. So we were talking about congregational prayers. We were talking about how there is so much blessing and spiritual reward for a person who engages in congregational prayers. And we also talked about how the rewards for congregational prayers is multiplied exponentially with each person who is added to these congregational prayers. In this last segment of our program, we want to mention another tradition, a hadith, that Allah and the angels love one who loves congregational prayers. This tradition is found in Mustadrak al-Wasail, volume 1, page 488, where again it mentions that Allah and the angels love one who loves congregational prayers. And so during the time of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household, whenever the number of participants in the congregational prayers was less, the Holy Prophet himself would search for and inquire about the conditions of individuals. And he would say, participation in the dawn, the fajr, prayers and the night Isha prayers is the most difficult of all things for the hypocrites, for the munafiqeen. This tradition is found in Kanzul Umal, volume 8, page 256. Again, that it is very difficult for the hypocrites to participate in the dawn and night prayers. And finally, in Surah An-Nisa, which is chapter number 4 of the Holy Quran, in verse number 142, we find that the Holy Quran has also mentioned laziness and languidness at the time of prayer as one of the descriptions of the hypocrites. Again, we, at the end of this program, remind our dear listeners of the great spiritual importance of congregational prayers. When it is possible, we should do congregational prayers, and of course, we can also have congregational prayers in our very own homes. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Africa Today.
The year 2020 was a year like no other for people the world over, including Africa. It was a tumultuous year due to the deadly COVID-19 pandemic. Nigeria was the first country in sub-Saharan Africa to confirm a case of the novel coronavirus. This is how the country's health minister made the announcement.
The Ministry of Health has confirmed a coronavirus disease case in Lagos, Nigeria, known as COVID-19.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today, which will be highlighting on some of the major events that shook Africa in 2020. Apart from the COVID-19 pandemic, other events that made headlines in Africa include protests against police brutality in Nigeria, the military coup in Mali, the U.S. forcing some African countries to establish ties with the Israeli regime, and the crisis in Ethiopia. So join me till the end for an insight on some of the events that made headlines in Africa last year.
Africa Review in 2020. Impact of COVID-19 in Africa.
We shall start off our program with the COVID-19 pandemic. As the year ended, there were over 2.5 million confirmed COVID-19 cases on the African continent, with more than 2.1 million recoveries and 60,000 deaths cumulatively.
According to the World Health Organization, COVID-19 transmission in Africa has been marked by relatively fewer infections, which have been on the decline owing to a variety of socio-ecological factors, as well as early and strong public health measures taken by governments across the region.
Most African countries are relying on the multilateral COVAX facility, which is unlikely to distribute vaccines as quickly compared with those countries that have made advanced purchases from manufacturers. The World Health Organization Director General, Dr. Tedros Adhanom, has expressed concern that poor countries might not get the vaccine.
The urgency with which vaccines have been developed must be matched by the same urgency to distribute them fairly. Every government rightly wants to do everything it can to protect its people. But there is now a real risk that the poorest and most vulnerable people will be trampled in the stampede for vaccines.
Now, while reports of a vaccine brought hope for an end of the COVID-19 pandemic, the emergence of a new variant of the new coronavirus in South Africa and Nigeria dampened expectations of recovery from the pandemic in the immediate future. South African Minister of Health, Dr. Zweli Mkhize, explains here on how they plan to handle the new variant of COVID-19.
This situation can be handled in the way that COVID-19 has been handled, even though it might be a variant. But it's actually important that you can handle it because the approaches are still the same as what we've been using dealing with COVID-19 as it has been brought to our attention. Many countries have experienced a second wave that was more severe than the first wave. So we're not different now to other countries. Many countries have gone through what we've gone through. Even in countries who have not themselves reported any mutations, we've seen that there's been an increase. So in our case, we're also seeing that there might be the pattern, so we must gear up for a stronger fight against COVID-19.
Every cloud has a silver lining. This has been the case with Africa, as the COVID-19 pandemic provided a springboard for innovations across the continent. According to the WHO analysis, 57.8% of health technologies and innovations in Africa were driven by information and communications technology, 25% were based on 3D printing, and 10.9% were robotics.
We talked to Dr. Roderick Chibi, who is the World Health Organization Regional Advisor for Innovation in Africa, and this is what he had to say.
You realize that countries relied on the already existing platforms. For instance, due to high mobile penetration in most of the African countries, there was an emergence of technologies or self-assessment and alert mobile applications that governments were able to deploy and mainstream in their COVID-19 response. You realize that population at large, for instance, in Niger, in South Africa, in Togo, population were able to screen themselves and also alert key stakeholders to manage if they any symptoms that they needed to address. So we realized that where technological platforms were already in existence, it was easy to apply some frugal mind in terms of deploying some of those innovative approaches to countries. I can give you another example where we saw drone technology which was deployed in Rwanda and Ghana.
That's the WHO Regional Director for Innovation in Africa, and stay tuned for more.
Ethiopia dam dispute and instability in Tigray region.
The regional dispute that dominated headlines in Africa in 2020 was the Grand Ethiopian Renaissance Dam. Since 2011, the Ethiopian government has pushed ahead with the construction of the dam on the Blue Nile.
The project, which is set to become Africa's largest hydroelectric power plant, is opposed by Egypt and Sudan over the concerns that the dam will affect their water security. While the African Union has been trying to resolve the dispute through talks, the interference by the United States has further heightened regional tensions. In a telephone conversation with Sudanese Prime Minister Abdullah Hamdok, U.S. President Donald Trump said that Egypt will have to blow up the Ethiopian dam.
And it's a very dangerous situation because Egypt is not going to be able to live that way. And they'll end up blowing up the dam. And I said it, and I say it loud and clear, they'll blow up that dam.
In reaction, Ethiopia's foreign minister Gedu Andalgechiu said the remarks by Trump are unacceptable in international law governing interstate relations. Ethiopia, Sudan, and Egypt have conducted several meetings under the brokerage of the African Union over the last few months. But they reached a stalemate every round they held on the technical and legal points of contention.
Ashok Swain, a professor of peace and conflict research at the Department of Peace and Conflict Research at Uppsala University, explains here on what are the stumbling blocks in reaching an agreement over the management of the Nile.
If most of these issues have been addressed, the real problem lies if there is a long-term drought period in the basin, because the climate change has made it also quite a problematic. That is, there is, and that area region is also quite prone to have long-term drought seasons. So if that takes place, how to share or how Ethiopia will ensure that certain amount of water reaches Egypt?
Now, apart from the dam dispute, Ethiopia has been in the news due to several ethnic conflicts in the country, especially in the Tigray region. The conflict in one of Africa's most ethnically diverse populous countries is thought to have displaced close to 1 million people and killed thousands.
Late November, Ethiopian Prime Minister Abiy Ahmed announced the end of military operations in the rest of region of Tigray after federal troops took control of the regional capital after a three-week-old war that has shaken the Horn of Africa. Abiy's government started the Operation to Quell a Rebellion by Tigray People's Liberation Front, which was the ruling party in the Tigray regional government. Abiy said his government had every right to launch the military operation.
The federal government had every right to deploy federal security forces and use force in order to apprehend those implicated in massive corruption and gross human rights violations.
Forces of the Tigray People's Liberation Front are still engaging in armed hostilities against the federal government troops in parts of the rest of region. Over the last year, hundreds have also been killed in other parts of Ethiopia due to ethnic-related violence.
What needs to be done to stop possible Balkanization of Ethiopia and heal the gaping divisions across the country? This is the question we posed to Samuel Getachew, a journalist with the Reporter newspaper in Addis Ababa.
And there has to be an adult conversation that needs to go on among Ethiopians. Are we becoming an arrogant nation where a few would be in control and the rest will be abused like before? Or are we going to have the kind of hope the Prime Minister gave many Ethiopians at the beginning of his term, including the protection of human rights, press freedom, and even inviting the opposition to come back home and compete in an election, the role of the diaspora. All this was discussed openly by Abiy Ahmed, and it gave many people, including myself, hope. But now I think Ethiopia has tilted to the back. It's like it's going back to the old year, and that shouldn't be. If we want to peace and prosperous nation, it needs to change, and the change should begin immediately before we also start another conflict in other parts.
Well, we all look forward to sustainable peace and stability in Ethiopia.
The Mali coup.
Mali, a fragile West African country, was once again in the news for the wrong reasons. Thousands of Malians took to the streets for several months, calling on President Ibrahim Boubacar Keita to resign over corruption and economic mismanagement.
Today is the last day of presidency of President Ibrahim Boubacar Keita. Yes. And we are calling everybody to come out to support this popular riot.
A series of protests filling the streets of Mali's capital, Bamako, culminated in a military coup in August. Keita resigned after soldiers seized him from his home. He appeared on national television to announce his resignation.
How has the Mali crisis impacted on the wider Sahel region in Africa, especially considering the fact that regional terrorist groups operate in parts of the country?
Mali crisis there will definitely impact the rest of the countries, and this total instability in Mali, it means strength of these groups, if they become strong, who knows, if they won't even spread across to the five countries as well. If they were to do that, then there's a danger, there's a big danger of the future of the entire region and also Africa. It will take a long time to kind of dismantle that kind of hold. So what's happening in Mali impacts the rest of the region in a very big way.
The coup leaders established the National Committee for the Salvation of the People to set up a new government. On September 12th, the rebels appointed former Defense Minister Ba Ndaw as transition president and formed the interim government set to rule for 18 months before the new elections are held. Africa Review in 2020. Protests and terrorism in Nigeria.
Over the past few months, Nigeria witnessed protests against a British-trained notorious police unit known as Special Anti-Robbery Squad, or SARS. The protests have been Nigeria's most powerful over the recent years. Though the protesters don't have a leader, the demonstrators are mainly young people who say they've been unfairly profiled by SARS.
All of us are tired. We're tired of the killings, we're tired of the extortion, we're tired of the harassment, we're tired of people that are meant to protect us killing us. It just doesn't make any sense. They are raping us. We are tired of everything.
Now, what are the underlying factors behind the protests against police brutality in Nigeria? To get an answer, we contacted Julius Baluto, an African affairs analyst.
You've had a huge chunk of youth who are being discouraged and feel suppressed by the regimes that every election has produced. You talk about all these former military men, the current president, Buhari, and also even some of other former presidents have had military background. Talk even about Obasanjo, former president of Nigeria. But they are wealthy, they are rich, they are old, and therefore for many, many years, a huge chunk of youth in Nigeria felt not really represented. And we're seeing a situation whereby the police and this court became the epitome of corruption and suppression and oppressing Nigerians.
Julius Mbaluto there, speaking of the reasons for recent protests in Nigeria. Stay tuned for more in our program today.
In 2020, Nigeria continued to witness deadly attacks carried out by the Boko Haram Takfiri terrorist group. Thousands were killed and many more injured. This terrorist group also kidnapped hundreds of people, including students. According to the UN Office for the Coordination of Humanitarian Affairs, more than 30,000 people have been killed and nearly 3 million displaced in a decade of Boko Haram violence in Nigeria. Why has the Nigerian government failed to stop Boko Haram terrorism despite having one of the largest armies in Africa?
Now, first of all, how is Boko Haram still around? I mean, literally, Nigerians have had enough of them. That we don't understand where this group came from. They do not represent any real Nigerians as far as we're concerned, whether they're Muslim or Christian. And also, how can any group like this be more powerful than their so-called Nigerian army with all of its resources? It's an absolute joke. We have have to be clear about the international, you know, support as well as domestic support that Boko Haram receives, when the average Nigerian is sick and tired and fed up of them, but they're not being supported in, you know, in the northern towns of, in the country to defeat them, to be honest. You know, we've seen a resurgence in Boko Haram, surprisingly, and no one can explain it, I'll be honest. You know, has the government taken the eye off the ball since they declared victory, you know, a couple of years ago? I mean, we literally, we have the video of, you know, President Buhari declaring victory, and yet this group is still around. So I think Nigerians are still wondering that question themselves, like, how can they not defeat them with all the resources and the help they supposedly received internationally? But again, you know, the country has bigger problems to worry about, and we're demanding that the government deal with this Boko Haram scourge, which is not allowing the north of the country to truly progress.
U.S. pushing Israeli agenda in Africa.
Under pressure from the United States, two African countries, Sudan and Morocco, normalized ties with the Israeli regime in return for favors from Washington.
This pressure to normalize ties with the Israeli regime comes while the African Union has been a longtime supporter of the liberation of Palestine. But why is the Israeli regime hell-bent on establishing ties with African countries?
I think the battle is to legitimize the settler state, to legitimize the practice of anti-Palestinian, anti-Arab racism as a norm, and to normalize that the occupation of Palestine and the subjugation of its people is something that is central to that agenda. But to be able to get away with it, they need to have sufficient consensus internationally, at least to be seen to be complicit and in recognizing the illegal occupation.
Refugees and illegal migrants.
Thousands of African refugees and illegal migrants fleeing war, poverty, and persecution are dying, while others face harrowing abuse in their attempt to reach Europe's Mediterranean coasts.
Many risk their lives in this journey fraught with dangers. According to the International Organization for Migration, over 1,100, mostly African migrants, perished in the Mediterranean in 2020.
Bukangesa, an activist and commentator, says that Western countries are the root cause of this illegal migrant crisis.
The easier way to stop all this escalation of immigration going to Europe is let the United States and their Western allies stop raining us with bombs. Because now I look at the case of Libya, which is the most unfortunate case. After Obama sent the drones there and his friends in France, Gaddafi was murdered. Now we have anarchy there. We have, cells of terrorism there. But these people are fleeing war from their countries. These wars have not been caused by themselves, but they have been caused by, mostly imperialist wars that are taking place in the African continent.
Bukangesa there says that illegal immigrants are caused by Western imperialists in Africa.
U.S. dumping plastics in Africa.
In matters to do with the environment, over the last few months, there have been concerns that the United States plans to dump plastics in Africa, and particularly in Kenya. In April, the American Chemistry Council members, of which include Shell, Exxon, Total, DuPont, and Dow, proposed investments in recycling in Kenya, provided that the recipient country accepts U.S. plastic waste. According to the plan, Kenya will get about 500 million tons of plastic waste exports from the U.S. per year. Greenpeace Africa voiced concern over the reports.
Plastics have been touted as major polluters of our water bodies, the rivers, the oceans, and this is something that Kenyans have rejected quite significantly, and we have a very strong law that prohibits single-use plastic. So this deal is very progressive, and we want to reject it.
While it remains to be seen if the U.S. will go ahead with its plan to dump plastics in Africa in 2021.
African startups.
Nigerian startups contributed more than 17% of the over $1 billion funds raised by African startups in 2020. This is according to the data gathered by Startup List Africa on the African startup ecosystem. The report revealed that the funds were raised by over 280 startups in more than 350 deals across the continent in 2020.
However, there are concerns of digital colonialism as foreigners come to exploit local tech experts. A victim explains here how his innovation was stolen by counterparts from an American university.
When my partners were completing their MBA at Stanford University, so having newly raised capital and having a product that was already in the market, the plan was for them to come to Kenya and then we'd set up shop and we'd together grow the company and move it forward. Apparently, as much as I thought that we were working together as a team.
Silencing guns in Africa. The 29th Summit of the African Union, held in Addis Ababa, Ethiopia in 2017, declared the month of September of each year until 2020 as Africa Amnesty Month for the surrender and collection of illicit small arms and light weapons. While still on the same subject, Iran Ambassador to Kenya, Dr. Jafar Barmeki, has called for proactive action among African countries to address emerging challenges, including internal strife. The ambassador spoke last December during the launch of the World Cartoon Festival on applying arts and culture in silencing the guns in Africa, a competition that invites works of art from cartoonists across the globe. The competition will run from December 2020 to May 2021. Ambassador Barmeki elaborates here on the festival.
Through this festival, the embassy, in line with the efforts of African Union, will accelerate the two calls to action by assimilating both 2020 and 2021 themes, which will enable a promotion of African arts, culture, and heritage, while fast-tracking on silencing the guns initiative.
Well, that's all we had on some of the news that made headlines in Africa in 2020. Well, the last 12 months have been as intense and breathless for Africa. We look forward to recovery and a prosperous 2021, where Africa will take its rightful place among the nations of the world. It's been great having you with us today. And on behalf of the entire Africa Today team, it's goodbye from me and have a fruitful year ahead.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, brothers and sisters all across the globe, wherever you are, and whenever it is that you are listening to this show. One of the important, one of the salient and prominent qualities of a good Muslim is, in fact, tolerance. Never has it been seen through history, never has it been reported in any book, in any source, that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam or the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam were intolerant, were easily aggravated, were hostile or abusive toward people outside of their school of thought, their religion. Never. So if we're going to take them as our role models, and if we're going to hold them as the lanterns that guide us through the darker moments of life, we have to step into their footsteps, and we have to follow their example, especially when it comes to treating people that we don't necessarily agree with. One of the examples that people often talk about regarding this matter is that of Ayatollah Khomeini, the founder of the Islamic Revolution, especially during his time outside of Iran in France at Neufel le Chateau. He was a great example of coexistence. He was a great example of being at peace with people who don't agree with your religion. And he was a very good example of how you don't necessarily have to go and invite everyone to Islam. He was a Medija, and probably he had the most knowledge regarding Islam and Islamic fiqh and Islamic rulings and history and narrations and this and that than anyone else in all of France. But he didn't find the need to go door to door and say, can we introduce you to our Lord and Savior? Would you like to embrace Islam? Here's a pamphlet about my religion. Why don't you read that? And let me tell you about what's going to happen to you if you don't believe in Islam and how you're going to burn in hell and all for all of eternity. Sometimes that's needed. Sometimes that's the manifestation, that's the example of coexisting. And we need to understand that. And we're going to be right back after a short little story regarding Imam Khomeini.
The title of today's story is Imam Ruhollah Mousavi Khomeini. French physician Dr. Louis, who was in his teens in the closing month of 1978, when the Imam Khomeini made the Paris suburb of Neufel le Chateau, says, "That day, when my father returned home from work, he angrily took off his coat and said, 'This year I have been stalked by misfortune. On one hand, the company is facing bankruptcy, and on the other, our suburb has lost its peace.' My mother consoled him, saying, 'Don't worry, it is said that Ayatollah Khomeini will leave within some days to Iran.' Louis adds, 'I was curious to see this great religious leader of Iran who was in our neighborhood. I joined reporters who were daily converging on the area and went to the edge of the orchard where Imam Khomeini was staying. I saw an old but enlightened man in robes sitting cross-legged under a shady tree and talking in cool and calm voice.'" Dr. Louis continues, "I told my father that if he wanted to see a personality who inspired the same feelings as Jesus, peace be upon him, then he should come and hear Ayatollah Khomeini. I finally managed to convince my father, and the next day we went together to see this great spiritual leader from Iran. Ayatollah Khomeini's punctuality very much impressed me. He came on time and sat at the usual place where he used to meet the press. Minutes later, I looked at my father's face. He was listening carefully, and it was apparent that he was very much impressed by Ayatollah Khomeini. A few days later, it was Christmas. We sat for the celebrations when the doorbell suddenly rang. A man with a bouquet of flowers and package of confectionery was standing at the door. He greeted us cheerfully and handed to my father the bouquet and the confectionery, saying, 'This is a present from Ayatollah Khomeini.' He congratulated us on the birthday of Jesus and ask forgiveness if he had disturbed our Christmas celebration. Oh, my father thanked the man and stood amazed at all this love and affection from a Muslim divine.
The lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
I'm not entirely sure who Dr. Louis is, and to be honest, I looked up his name and I couldn't find anything. But if we take this story as some sort of anecdote with lessons within it to be learned, it would still make sense. And parts of it are actually true and they really occurred and they're historically authentic. Such as the fact that Imam Khomeini, Ayatollah Khomeini, Rahmatullah Alayh, gave out sweets and, you know, small gifts to his Christian neighbors during Christmas as an act of tolerance, you know, as if you want to claim that your religion is all about peace, it's all about coexistence, if you want to claim that my religion isn't different from the religion that Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, brought forth and the prophets before him, you kind of got to prove it, you know. And reaching out to your neighbors during a time that is sacred, that is important to them, and making them feel good through a kind and sweet gesture is one of the greatest ways to express your religion. Just like Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam has said in a narration, that be a means and a source of beauty for us. Don't embarrass us. Or the other hadith that, again, Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam says, that preach people or invite people toward religion through means other than your tongue. By that act of kindness and peacemaking, Imam Khomeini basically engraved something into the minds and the hearts of his Christian neighbors during that period he lived in France. And it was that I might be a clergy, I might be a political figure, I might be a spiritual leader for many, I might be the center of the world's attention, and I might have been so for the past few years and for the next few years as well, but that doesn't mean that I can't abide by ethical, moral, humane rules regarding ethics and kindness toward other human beings. This act basically showed us that we're never above kindness, no matter how important we are, no matter how busy we are, and no matter what our achievements are in life. Because at the end of the day, even if we're king of the world and we've earned that position through tears, blood, and sweat, it doesn't mean a darn thing if we cannot express kindness and empathy and benevolence toward our fellow human beings. At the end of the day, what makes us a valuable human is how we make other people feel. Sure, contributing to the level of their intelligence and their knowledge and helping them become smarter and gaining more information is really important. But again, if that information and knowledge that we impart to them doesn't help with making them kinder toward themselves and other human beings and other life forms, then what use is it really? That's all the time we have for today's episode of The Lantern. Thank you so very much for being with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
ألا بذكر الله تطمئن القلوب.
the limelight.
As COVID-19 has spread from U.S. big cities to rural communities, it has stressed not only hospitals, but also what some euphemistically call last responders, says Cindy Lou Strider in an article titled, Last Responders Are Bracing for a Surge in COVID Deaths Across the United States. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Funeral director Kevin Spitzer has been overwhelmed with COVID-related deaths in the small city of Aberdeen, South Dakota. He and his two colleagues at the Spitzer Miller Funeral Home have been working 12 to 15 hours a day, 7 days a week, to keep up with the demand in the community of 26,000. The funerals are sparsely attended, which would have been unthinkable before the pandemic. We had a funeral for a younger man, one recent Saturday, and not 20 people came, because most everyone was just afraid, he said. As COVID-19 has spread from big cities to rural communities, it has stressed not only hospitals, but also what some euphemistically call last responders. The crush has overwhelmed morgues, funeral homes, and religious leaders required ingenuity and even changed the rituals of honoring the dead. Officials in many smaller cities and towns learned from seeing the overflow of bodies during last spring first wave of COVID deaths in places such as Detroit, where nurses at Detroit Medical Center Sinai Grace Hospital alerted the media to bodies accumulating in hospital storage rooms. They watched as Newark hospitals and funeral homes marshaled refrigerated trucks to store bodies. More than 600 bodies of people who died in the spring COVID surge remain in freezer trucks on the Brooklyn waterfront because officials can't find next of kin or relatives are also sick or unable to pay for burial. People like Dr. Robert Kurtzman, Montana's chief medical examiner, took heed. Last spring, he worked with funeral directors and others to study the state's morgue capacity. After looking at COVID projections, the state arranged with Montana National Guard to have 13 refrigerated semi-trucks ready to dispatch anywhere in the state. We are already in a precarious position, and the projections present a scary proposition, he said. We need to be ready for worst-case scenarios. Chad Towner, CEO of St. Joseph Health System, which has two hospitals in northern Indiana, ordered two refrigerated semi-trailers in April. For a time, things were relatively quiet, but the pandemic has hit. I told a friend who was a COVID doubter that if my wife needed a bed today, I could not arrange one. That's the dire situation we face here, Towner said. All our competitors in the area are in the same boat, and we are working together instead of competing. Although the freezer trucks have not been needed, he worries that the sharp increase in cases and those anticipated from holiday gatherings will make last resort measures necessary. We recently had four deaths in one afternoon, said Towner. A priest approached me to say he'd been asked to provide last rites to three patients in 1 hour. bodies from the hospital morgue is a slower process than usual, Towner said. Morticians and funeral homes are overflowing as well. Families that are sick or quarantined at the time of the loved one's death often can't work with us on a transfer, meaning bodies are here longer. The entire system is stressed to the tipping point, said Towner. Private enterprise has created a solution for smaller communities. In Bozeman, Montana, a specialty truck company has retrofitted trailers that can be pulled by an SUV or a pickup. Asela Truck Co. has already sold hundreds of pull-behind refrigerated units created in response to the COVID pandemic. They range from 9 to 53 feet and have racks that each hold 4 body trays. We are very busy and have orders in all of the lower 48 states, said CEO David Ronson. Alisa has partnered with Mopec, a Michigan autopsy supply company, to help sell and deliver the new product. Billings Clinic in Montana also participated in a flood of death last spring by reserving a semi-trailer for delivery if needed. The clinic, which has just 2 morgue spaces, has dealt with 80 COVID deaths, including 7 on the weekend after Thanksgiving. Chief Nursing Officer Lori Smith said the hospital is at capacity, despite adding beds by converting office space and building an addition. The hospital, which currently has 335 beds, so far has handled the additional debt through what she calls a sad partnership with funeral homes, which have been quickly picking up bodies the hospital cannot store. The hospital does its best to allow relatives to say goodbye, but that often involves family members standing at an interior window outside the patient's room, using a computer tablet to communicate their last words. That is just one way in which the rituals of grieving have changed during the COVID pandemic. Typical congregational hymns are pretty much gone, as are choirs. We are using mostly recordings, sometimes a soloist, said Spicer. Funeral home directors who pride themselves on spending time comforting grieving families say they're so busy that some days they have to rush out from one funeral to begin the next one. Families are being robbed of the whole funeral rite experience and losing the support of having friends and family around them, said Shona Miotek, a funeral home in South Dakota. U.S. Native communities have not only been among the hardest hit with COVID illnesses and deaths, but their grieving rituals have been among the most seriously disrupted. Normally, a funeral is a 2 or 3 day process with hundreds of people, said Josiah Hawks, a Crow tribal member who is the outreach coordinator for Billings Urban Indian Health and Wellness Center. Now there is no time to tell stories about the person, not a lot of singing and praying. I've been to 3 recent COVID funerals, and everything was at the burial site, with maybe 30 people sitting in their cars and not getting out. COVID has even affected body disposal. A survey by the National Funeral Directors Association found that more than half of their members reported increased cremation rates due to COVID. The NFDA also found that half its members have clients who have postponed services to hold a memorial later. In the largely impoverished Hidalgo County, a Texas border area, county officials began using COVID funds to help cover the burial costs for struggling families.